Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. We're doing a series on worship in the Bible. And this particular lesson is lesson number 12 in a series of 13. It's entitled Worship in the Early Church. It's intended for study on September 17 of 2011. Before we begin, we'd like to ask you to bow your heads with us as we ask the Lord to guide us. Our kind and wonderful Father, we are here seeking to represent you the best we possibly can. We look forward to the time when we will meet those who were involved in the early church history. And now as we study that early church history, as we try to get a picture of what really happened there in the early reign, may we also have an opportunity, if it is your will, to participate in the latter reign, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the story. When Jesus hung on the cross, the disciples went into hiding. They were in a deep depression. They were behind locked doors. They could not believe that their dreams had been totally crushed. 2 days later, they were thrown into confusion by reports that his body was gone. The tomb was empty. But then over the next week, starting that Sunday evening, he appeared to them, he talked to them, and the Bible says God gave them more than adequate evidence to prove that Jesus was alive and well. Then they traveled back to Galilee. And Jesus had promised them he would meet them there, which he did. And after a while, after about 6-7 weeks, they traveled back to Jerusalem for the next major festival of the year, which was the festival of Pentecost. And we all know what happened there at Pentecost. Peter stood up and he gave a sermon that had an incredible impact on the people there in Jerusalem. What was it that changed? What happened? We know the history of the early church starting there at Pentecost and continuing for approximately the next 3.5 years. Was a history of pretty much spectacular growth, almost explosive growth. I mean, there was 3,000 Jews who accepted the gospel after that first sermon. Why do you think there was such rapid growth and so much success when the disciples are witnessing, when there seemed like there was almost nothing, when Jesus himself was witnessing? There's got to be something wrong with that, right? Shouldn't Jesus' sermons have had more impact than the disciples' sermons?
Well, you could almost look at his sermons as planting the seeds.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of people who probably heard those sermons responded afterwards.
Do you think the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and a number of people had seen him, do you think that affected the power behind their sermons?
That they actually had witnesses?
Mm-hmm.
So that when the last witness died off, the power waned?
Well, it didn't take that long, because starting about 3.5 years after his resurrection, the Jews now, as opposed to Christians or Jewish Christians, suddenly started a time of intense persecution, and the Christians scattered. And the gospel went to Samaria and to other parts of Judea, maybe, and finally to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. Jesus had told them to begin their work in Jerusalem, and there's an interesting verse about that. It's found in Acts 1, verse 8. Look at that. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Who lives in the ends of the earth? Who lived in the ends of the earth in their day?
The furthest people.
The Gentiles. Those other foreign nations, those people that don't know about Yahweh, right? So why would we want to go witness to them? They're all lost anyway, right? Well, not everything was perfect in that early church. Look at Acts, a couple of verses right in that same chapter, Acts 1, starting with verse 3. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. So there's the evidence. They saw him, and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. So, I mean, with that kind of evidence, what more could you ask?
But he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for a certain number of days, didn't he?
Yes.
Was there any particular instruction as to what they should do during that time of waiting?
Well, we know what happened. They got together. And remember, even as they were entering the upper room, the night Jesus was arrested, they were still arguing about which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be the secretary of treasury? Da-da-da-da-da. They were arguing about that in the upper room. 40 days later, 50 days later now, more or less, they came together. They spent 10 days together, and they said, let nothing separate us. We need to be united. We need to be absolutely in agreement. And they apologized to each other for the times they had put each other down, etc. And they came together in a way that made them a moving force. We know that much for sure.
Do you suspect that, on resurrection evening, Jesus walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, mm-hmm. and led them through the Old Testament scriptures about himself and convinced them that Jesus was God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you suspect in the subsequent 40 days until Pentecost that the disciples basically thought through for themselves what the New Testament was going to say? Or were they that organized?
I think that the big change that happened was this. The disciples remembered very distinctly everything that Jesus had said and done. I mean, it had been like a dream world for them. You know, they were so excited about the possibilities. They, of course, were looking for him to eventually become king and conquer the Romans. But I think everything that Jesus did, they were just all eyes. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus has gone back to heaven. They know he's never going to be king of the Jews the way they were hoping. But they said, wait a minute, hold on. This guy was not just a potential king of the Jews. He was God.
Yeah.
And they said, wow. And I think they had a fruit basket upset in their thinking, just like Paul did a long time later after the Damascus Road experience. And they said, we have to rethink everything we learned from Jesus from day one in the context of he was God.
We know the Holy Spirit came onto them at Pentecost there. That's when the power happened. That's when they came out with power.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you think it was primarily their change in intellect with respect to that he's God, or do you think it was their doing away with self, as you were talking about, and confessing among themselves and being willing to put others before them that made them ready for the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Because it was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It was the Holy Spirit which gave them the power.
Yeah.
We're expecting a time when the Holy Spirit is coming. So I would want to know is, what did they go through? What was the process that they went through that made them fit for the Holy Spirit? Because that might be a good model for today.
Yep. Well, it's interesting to read verse 6 in chapter 1 of Acts. Now, this is not just before Pentecost. This is still back close to the beginning of that period. When the apostles met together with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? What are they still thinking?
He's going to be king of the Jews.
Maybe there's a slight possibility still that he's going to be king of the Jews.
Well, at least we're going to be liberated from the Romans. That's for sure.
Yes, exactly.
Well, it was the last question in their mind. I mean, when he basically said no to him,
mm-hmm.
right then they had to change all their paradigms from way back. You know, I mean, even the prophecies as they interpreted them was that this great leader was going to come up and you know, make Israel great again. Well, they found out that that prophecy was wrong. I mean, that interpretation of the prophecy was wrong. So they had to go back, and they probably redid everything at that point. Mm-hmm. And so if you talk about what Norm says, what's going to happen at the end here, sometimes I wonder if there's going to be some rethinking about the prophecies, even about the end. Just modeling the same as what's happening back then.
Well, it's very interesting to turn to Acts chapter 4. And I don't have time to talk about the man who is lying at the gate beautiful, hoping that what he'd hoped originally was that Jesus would still be there and could heal him. But Peter and John healed him. And then they were taken in and started questioning about what did you do, how did you do it, so forth. And these words, this is what Peter said. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. Now this is the same Peter that only a few weeks before had cursed and swore that he didn't know anything about this Jesus. Remember? Mm-hmm. At the trial? It says here, Peter,
yeah? You're reading from Acts 4:8.
I'm reading from Acts 4, starting with verse 8. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, leaders of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now remember, when Jesus, the word Christ is the Greek version of the what Hebrew word?
Anointed.
Messiah.
The Messiah. Yeah, it means anointed, but it's the Messiah. So he's saying, you know, this man was healed, made completely well by Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came from Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. I mean, you know, the Sadducees there must have just been
apoplectic.
Completely. Exactly. Jesus is the one whom the Scripture says the stone that you, the builders, despised turned out to be the most important of all. Salvation is to be found through him alone. And now the Pharisees are apoplectic. And all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. The members of the council were amazed. We should read on to verse 13. The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Maybe if you spent 3.5 years with the world's greatest teacher, it would make a difference.
So they didn't know them before that he was a companion? They were companions of Jesus?
They were hoping that the disciples would sort of shrink into their shells and keep quiet and never say a word again. And here they are, standing up before the National Congress, if you will, and saying, "You killed the Messiah! You killed the Son of God!" And they're going, you know, I mean, what could you say? Well, we know that, without going into details, that virtually all of the disciples ended up dying martyrs' deaths. What would lead you to do that? Are we ready to die for the truth we believe in?
Well, nobody really wants to die.
I didn't ask you if you wanted to.
Are we ready to?
What will happen to the church under the influence of the latter rain? Is the latter rain going to be any less remarkable than the former rain?
We'll find out.
That's a process that has to go on before the latter rain.
I see.
The latter rain is primarily to give a message to those who have never heard before. Those who have already heard and degraded it, not bought into it, it's too late.
Are you saying that we are somehow holding back the latter rain?
I don't know whether we're holding it back or not, but I know there's a work we have to do in order to be prepared for it.
Where did you get that idea? 2 Peter 3, verse 12. There it is. Well, do we lack faith? Do we clearly understand what faith is? One Sunday school boy is purported to have said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Does faith imply believing something that we're not too sure about? Or as our Bible study guide suggests, is faith a belief in something that you do not fully understand? Now, I mean, you can always say about, no, I mean, pick any subject you want. Do you fully understand that? Well, no, not really. So maybe this was a sort of a cop-out.
Kind of conflict of terms.
But it, they had to choose between what Jesus said and what he taught and what was the teaching of their day.
They had grown up with.
And it was two paradigms. Mm-hmm. And it's going to come down that to again. Mm-hmm. Are you going to believe what the Bible says and the Bible alone, mm-hmm. or are you going to play fancy games and logic with it?
Mm-hmm. Well, why do you think the sermons of the disciples there in those first 3.5 years seemed to have such an impact?
Because they had gone through that process. That allowed them to have the Holy Spirit put on them, that enabled them to do what
you mean
they did.
You're saying the Holy Spirit doesn't bless people to misrepresent God?
I would say that, yes.
Yeah. So we need to get our picture of God very straight before we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit. So when it comes time for us to speak the truth with power, we're speaking the real truth. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, is it possible that, as suggested by Matthew 5:16, they had power not because they were correctly representing God? It says here, in the same way your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. Would that be correctly representing God? Or maybe it was because they had love for one another. What about John 13:35? If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. What does that imply about everybody else?
It implies a contrast, doesn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah. If you can look down and say, okay, there's two people who really love each other. They act like they really care about each other. They must be Christians. That means the rest of the people around got a problem, right? Well, we're more and more our world is becoming a world where almost nobody has a biblical orientation. So how do we reach out to people in a secular base?
If they're satisfied where they're at, it's pretty hard to communicate something different.
And that is a big problem for people who are in charge of churches and are measured by how many people go to their church.
Maybe they shouldn't be measured by how many people go to their church or are baptized.
Heresy.
Well, let's take a very concrete but very challenging issue. What about evolution? How should we respond to all the people around us who think evolution is the only explanation for origins?
Give them another
Do we open our mouths and let them think we're completely nutty?
I don't think so.
How do we
think you're nutty, but give.
Well,
going to go along with their position for sure.
There's plenty of evidence that you don't have to be an evolutionist. And if you say it, those who respond to, who the Holy Spirit can work with and respond to it will. Mm-hmm. The rest of them, they won't, no matter what you say.
Mm-hmm. The disciples who were with Christ for 3.5 years, and they heard it, but mm-hmm. it wasn't until they had the trip down the Emmaus Road that they finally mm-hmm. got it.
In the next 40 days.
Mm-hmm. Well, how do we go about convincing people that they should accept and believe the biblical stories?
Convincing them is not our job.
No.
We've got to speak some words.
we present, but we don't convict or convert.
Okay.
We can present the data.
We can present the data.
Something that that contradicts what they think they know already.
Present the truth and leave the results to God.
Right.
Well, often the most convincing way to start speaking to someone about the truth is to give a personal testimony. Pretty hard to argue with that. This is my story.
What if you don't have a story?
Well, maybe what if we don't think we have a story? Do we know our Bibles well enough so that we can explain the basics of our beliefs with texts? Can we explain how and why God interacted with his people from Genesis through Revelation? Isn't that what forms the basis of true worship for Christians? If you review the sermons which are recorded in the New Testament, you will notice a kind of pattern. Apostles usually mention some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, showed how they were fulfilled through the life and death of Jesus in the New Testament, gave something of a personal testimony, something maybe their personal experience or something about the church or something like that in that current time, and then made an appeal for people to accept and believe. And thousands did. Where did they get the idea that that was a good way to preach a sermon? One possibility is that that's what Jesus did with the two men traveling on the road to Emmaus. And you know the story, Luke 24. Maybe we could look at that, just part of it real quick. Luke 24, starting with verse 13. On that same day, two of Jesus' followers were going to a village named Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. That's about 7 miles. And they were talking to each other about all the things that happened. As they talked and discussed, Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. They saw him, but somehow did not recognize him. Was that intentional on God's part?
Yes.
Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about to each other as you walk along?" They stood still with sad faces. I can imagine. They sort of just, "What?" One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these last few days?" I mean, imagine saying that to Jesus. "What things?" he said, you know. "Huh? What are you talking about?" "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "This man was a prophet and was considered by God and by all the people to be powerful in everything he said and did. Our chief priests and elders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and he was crucified. And we had hoped that he would be the one was going to set Israel free. Besides all that, this is now the third day since it happened. Some of the women of our group surprised us. They went at dawn to the tomb but could not find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and who told them that he's alive. Some of our group went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see him." You know, you can't believe a woman, right? So what's the result? Myra, you were supposed to respond to that one.
Oh, like my response would make a difference.
Peterson goes on with that. "So then he said to them, 'So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said?'"
Okay. Well, look at Peter's sermon for just a moment. It's found in Acts 2.
Can I say just one thing?
Yeah.
So there in verse 21, we thought that he was the one who was going to set Israel free. So that was their whole paradigm. Mm-hmm. And anything that didn't fit into that paradigm, that worldview, had to be discarded until Jesus presented this overwhelming data that he gave.
Very true. "But when the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky," yes.
But they took that data and they presented that data over and over and over again, and most people rejected it.
But thousands accepted. Mm-hmm. Including 3,000 in one day.
It was because of who they were, their true hearts, that when they heard the data, they accepted it.
What would you think if here all these people gathered there and they're talking with each other? They're probably in one of the courtyards of the temple, and all of a sudden you see something looks like fire coming down and landing on their heads. They heard this loud noise like a wind blowing through. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. And then it goes on to explain how people from so many different places were there, and they all heard the message in their own language. And people started accusing them of being drunk. And he said, Peter said, no, they can't be drunk. I mean, it's still morning. How can you get drunk when it's morning? Then Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and a loud voice began to speak to the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, listen to me. Let me tell you what this means. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, this is what the prophet Joel from the Old Testament spoke about, and then he quotes him. And then whoever calls upon the Lord for help will be saved.
What was it about their demeanor that made them think they were drunk?
Well, they couldn't explain what was going on. They couldn't explain the languages, apparently, that they were speaking. Mm. I suppose something like that.
Just a foreigner. Why drunk?
Yeah. But a moment ago, they were all speaking like Galileans.
That's right.
Well, that's what Eli thought that Hannah was. Thought that
he was drunk.
She was drunk when she
was praying.
Praying in the temple, praying for Samuel. Praying to have a baby who was Samuel eventually.
It would have been fun. I mean, the portion we have of that sermon is just a snapshot.
Yeah.
A very small part. Imagine what it's going to be like someday to see that whole sermon in 3D, living color, just as it happened, and be able to look around, see the whole context, understand the whole story was going on behind the scenes, and then listen to that whole sermon.
You know, you asked us how we would respond to seeing fire come down and mm-hmm. their demeanor changed. And, you know, we're so accustomed to what Hollywood can produce that when God does that, I think it is going to be so much more than what Hollywood could ever even imagine. We won't have any question.
I've sometimes said that Steven Spielberg will turn green.
Yeah.
You know, would he love to do what the, when the Lord presents his panorama, the history of the great controversy in the sky, all the way across the sky, and probably with the angels, you know, sort of surrounding the picture, you know, it will be like something unbelievable.
I suspect, I'm going to speculate,
okay,
that kind of display will be 4 or 5 dimensions, smell-o-vision, meaning that you'll feel like you're in it.
Exactly. Sure. Yeah, I'm quite sure that's true. Yeah. But don't we have more evidence for the truth today than they had? We have the New Testament, and we have the history of the church all the way from then until now. And what are we doing with it?
Waiting.
We've been waiting for 2,000 years. How long do we need to wait?
I don't know how long we need to wait, but we're still waiting.
What's the alternative?
I think the alternative is in a different type of waiting. In waiting as they were waiting up there in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit, but where they were getting rid of every known sin, they were confessing to each other, they were getting others in front of them, willing to completely put down the who's going to be first in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I think if we had that process going on 4+ in our souls, we might not have to wait so long.
Well, let's be honest now. Preaching has become almost the essence of Christianity. You know,
but
Buddhism and Hinduism are not known for their preaching. Confucianism is not known for... Islam is not known for its preaching. Some preachers have developed ministries that are very charismatic and thousands of people flock to their churches. What is their appeal? Are those people following a charismatic leader of some kind, a person, or are they attracted by a powerful Christian message rooted in the Word of God?
Think maybe back to a sermon you might have heard sometime, or maybe even a series of several sermons that have really, really impacted your life. What was it that made those sermons effective?
Content.
Content.
Made you think maybe outside of your box.
Well, in order to understand what makes a sermon effective in a given situation, consider some of these factors. The first factor, of course, is who's the preacher? Do you respect this person? Does he live a godly life? And then to whom was the sermon delivered? Does it impact, does it have an impact on you? Does it really make a difference in you? And what was the larger social context in which the sermon was preached? That's always a factor. How did the preacher specifically connect with his hearers? What did he say that make you feel like you're a part of what's really happening? What was special or unique about this particular sermon? What impact did it have on the audience? Are there certain settings in which such a sermon would be particularly effective and powerful? In other words, did the preacher really preach to that audience?
Those are all good questions, and there's a lot of preachers that I've heard that haven't answered those.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that's a young preacher who said that people will come up to him afterwards and say, thank you so much for your message on something that he did not it was not part of his message, but that's how they interpreted it. So I think, you know, people can get things differently than what is...
different than what was intended?
Yeah.
Well, one of the things we're asked to study in this particular lesson is the sermon of Paul, the experience of Paul in Athens. Look at that for a moment. It's found in Acts 17. I'm going to start with verse 16. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he held discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worshiped God, and also in the public square every day with the people who happened to pass by. And by the way, you'll be interested to know that if you travel to Athens even today, and you go down the side of the hill just right next to the great Parthenon there, to Mars Hill, where this sermon took place, as you climb up the old stairs, they're pretty rough now, but you can climb up the old stairs there, reaching to the top of Mars Hill, right there in the rock, right in the rock beside the stairs, this sermon is carved in Greek, because it's for Greeks. But there's the sermon carved right there into the rock.
And when was it carved?
I don't know who put it there. Probably the Greek Orthodox Church. Anyway, so Paul is preaching to these people. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some of them asked, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Others answered, he seems to be talking about foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the city council of the Areopagus, and they're the ones who met on Mars Hill, and said, we would like to know what this new teaching is that you're talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean. For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing. Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. Now, if you have some of the older translations, it'll have something else. But the word really means really religious. For as I walked through the city, through your city, looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written to an unknown God. So, that which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. So Paul is trying to say, you know, my form of worship is not that different than yours, right? God who made the world and everything in it. Now you can see he's jumping back to the Old Testament. God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. From one human being he created all races on earth and made them live throughout the whole earth.
He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. So that was Paul's sermon. But that's not all. He goes on in the next chapter, going down to 18, starting with verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went on to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, for the emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them and stayed and worked with them because he earned his living by making tents just as they did. He held discussions in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to convince both Jews and Greeks. So when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul gave his whole time to preaching the message, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they opposed him and said evil things about him, he protested by shaking the dust from his clothes and saying to them, "If you are lost, you yourselves must take the blame for it. I am not responsible. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So,
you've made your bed, now lie in it.
Yeah.
From now on, I'm spending my time with other nations.
Mm-hmm. Paul was escaping from Berea, where he had conducted a successful ministry, and the Bereans had been willing to actually investigate the truth for themselves. In Athens, Paul found a very different environment. It was a place where philosophers reigned. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle had been leading thinkers in Athens. Paul thought about their situation and preached a powerful sermon appropriate to their context. But apparently, the results were not that impressive. Why do you think that was? What prevented Paul from making a bigger impact in Athens?
I think they just looked at his presentation like everybody else's presentation. They didn't allow themselves to really let it sink in like it should have.
Okay.
I'm just giving an opinion there.
Mm-hmm. Apparently, why do you think that, well, anyway, was the Athenian audience a tougher audience? Did they have any background in the Jewish scriptures? Would that make a difference?
Well, didn't they like to hear, come and gather and hear strange teachings, strange mm-hmm. ideas and things like that? So they were pretty well used to it. Mm-hmm. But I think that these people kind of put Paul's strange teachings in the same category, and I think that's what really didn't make an impression on them like it should have.
Yeah,
but wasn't it a pretty typical response? Because Peterson puts it this way, "But that was it for the day. Paul left. There were still others, it turned out, who were convinced then and there and stuck with Paul, among them Dionysus and the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris."
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't a total loss.
No.
Wasn't there a point where Paul said, enough of this logic, this yes. getting into it? Well, I'm going to teach about the strange thing about Christ, or the what do you call it, the stumbling stone, or whatever, or the craziness of it, of the cross.
Listen, I think this is the verse you're talking about. It's found in Acts 18, verse 9. "One night, Paul had a vision in which the Lord said to him, 'Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not give up, for I am with you. No one will be able to harm you, for many in this city are my people.'" Talking about Corinth. So Paul stayed there for a year and a half teaching people the Word of God.
Where's the text that he says he determined not to say anything but Jesus Christ?
That's chapter 2 here. In Corinthians. Let's go there. Sorry, it should be 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 2.
Should be 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "When I came to you, my brothers and sisters, to preach God's secret truth, I did not use big words or great learning. For while I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ, and especially his death on the cross." Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. So here he kind of tried to adapt his message to the Athenian way. Mm-hmm. He's going to talk logic with logic. And I think that's what he gave up on. And he just decided to say, tell the truth and let the consequences be fall where God would have them. I'm just going to tell my story.
Mm-hmm. Okay? See if I can get my machine to go back here. Mm-hmm. Humans seem to have a need to reach out to something above and beyond themselves. Someone has suggested that there's a Jesus-shaped hole in the heart of every human being. Interesting little idea. As you look at the world, it is apparent that people see... as you look at the world, is it apparent that people see a need for Jesus? What kind of biblical background do they have? If their biblical background is minimal, what can we do to help them? Edgar Guest, the famous poet, made a powerful suggestion. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see a good put in action is what everybody needs. And the sermon goes on. So what kind of worship do you do outside of the church setting? Do all the people who associate with you during the week recognize that you're a fundamental Christian or a Christian that really believes what you teach, what your church teaches, as opposed to someone who just sort of, yeah, I give lip service to that? Do you ever try to hide your Christianity, feeling embarrassed when others speak against it? Or do you feel a constant sense of awe and reverence and repentance and love for God and for others? Some people are starting to think, yes?
I was just wondering how you would do that. I mean, how do you show that you're a Christian? I mean, besides getting up on a corner and start preaching and doing some weird things.
I'm going to Hyde Park next couple of weeks in London, and there's the preacher's corner there, and people stand up there and preach about everything under the sun.
Are you going to do it?
How many have been converted there?
You're not going to do it?
No.
Why not?
I think I have more important things to do with my time.
It'd be interesting to see what happened.
Well, some people are starting to suggest that sermons are no longer relevant in our fast-paced television and internet-based society. Is that a problem? The response on the part of some has been to turn their church services into a form of entertainment. Is that what we should do?
Well, what about the writer you just told about, that she'd rather see a sermon than hear one? Mm-hmm. So you're kind of focusing things down to the standard type of sermon, aren't you, when you say that?
I'm just quoting. What do you think?
Well, there's lots of different ways you can give a sermon. Mm-hmm.
God will work through whatever means he has.
Mm-hmm. You think God intends for our church services to be entertainment?
Well, you got to be able to keep their interest. I mean, if I don't know what your definition of entertainment is, but you know,
like something you'd see on TV.
To me,
Jesus told stories and parables all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but to me, if I'm fixed on the sermon, to me, I'm being entertained.
Okay.
I mean, that's just the way I look at it, but I don't know what the definition that you're
talking about. What could we do to make the Christian message and the lifestyle more attractive?
Live the way we're supposed to.
Are people attracted by what they see in us, or are they repulsed? Well, Paul, as we know, went from Athens to Corinth. After a very short time there, he thought that the wicked city was That wicked city was not a very fertile field for Christianity. But God, in the vision we read just a few moments ago, appeared to him in a vision and said, I have many people in that city. Paul ended up staying there a year and a half, fathering a very important early Christian church. But that church was not without its faults, and 1 Corinthians talks about them. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5:1, now it is actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen will be guilty of it. I am told that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. That's pretty awful. What about 6:1? If any of you have a dispute with another Christian, how dare you go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter? And 7:1. Now to deal with the matters you wrote about. A man does well not to marry, etc., etc. And 8:1. I mean, you know, these are questions, real questions. Now concerning what you wrote about food offered to idols. And that's quite a discussion, as we've seen. And then, what about 12:1? I can get to it here in a moment. Now concerning what you wrote about the gifts from the Holy Spirit. I want you to know the truth about them, my brothers and sisters, and so forth. Okay. The immorality and sensuality that had given Corinth such a reputation also invaded the Christian church to a certain extent. People were also having charismatic experiences and speaking in so-called tongues. In response to these issues, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. And what do we find in 1 Corinthians 13?
Love.
The love chapter. Okay? In that context, what was the significance of the whole chapter? Was love considered to be one of the spiritual gifts? Why is God himself described as being love personified in 1 John 4:8-16? What do you think? Is
That's
it fair?
What he is.
That's what he is? Okay.
It was
he loved the unlovable.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't it kind of also the way they were worshiping all these strange things with tongues and all these other strange things? If you bring love into it, there's some sort of correcting mm-hmm. influence when you do that, and that's what he did.
Yeah. Well, what about some? Let me quote a few times from Ellen White. Let's think about each one of these things and think about the implications of them. No other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Minister Fielding, page 470. What does that imply? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian.
Suggesting it's not a sermon. That's the
Or is the loving and lovable Christian a sermon?
That sounds like what was going up in that upper room, that they were becoming that.
Mm-hmm.
They were not judging each other by, right. No, you aren't worthy to be number one.
Yeah.
You know, when you get your priorities right, and you start pointing towards God, it almost opens up the possibility for love mm-hmm. with one another, because, you know, that your mind is changing its priorities.
Sure. Okay. In response to these issues that we've mentioned just very briefly in chapters 5:1, 6:1, 7:1, 8:1, and 12:1, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Let's take just a moment. This is a short chapter. Many of you have memorized it in your lifetimes. Mm-hmm. Let me just read it from the Good News Translation. It's slightly different than maybe what you're familiar with, but maybe the slight different wording will make it have a new impact on you. I may be able to speak the languages of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. I may have the gift of inspired preaching. I may have all knowledge and understand all secrets. I may have all the faith needed to move mountains. How much did Jesus say was needed to move mountains?
A mustard seed.
Grain of mustard.
A grain like a grain of mustard seed. But if I have no love, I am nothing. I may give away everything I have and even give up my body to be burnt, but if I have no love, this does me no good.
Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience will never fail. Love is eternal. There are inspired messages, but they are temporary. There are gifts of speaking in strange tongues, but they will cease. There is knowledge, and it will pass. For our gifts of knowledge and of inspired messages are only partial, but when what is perfect comes, then what is partial will disappear. When I was a child, Paul says, my speech, feelings, and thinking were all those of a child. Now that I'm grown up, I have no more use for childish ways. What we see now is like a dim image in a mirror that we shall see, then we shall see face to face. What I know now is only partial, then it will be complete as God's knowledge of me. Meanwhile, these three remain, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of them is love. So, what's the story with that chapter? What's Paul trying to tell us there? I mean, it's such a massive thing, and it's been preached on so many times, we're almost afraid to comment, right?
He's trying to say what love looks like.
Okay.
Well, it's definitely higher than all these things he spoke about here that people might espouse to,
mm-hmm.
or have as their identity.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, look at another quote. This is Ellen White, Gospel Workers, page 122. A kind, courteous Christian is the most powerful argument that can be produced in favor of Christianity. Kind, courteous Christian. And then a little more detail. The unstudied, unconscious effort of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. We were asking about sermons. There's one. Unstudied, unconscious influence. Now, this is not somebody who goes out and has everything planned and knows exactly what he wants to say in this situation and that situation. No, this is somebody whose life is full of the love of Jesus and it's bubbling over.
And it may not be preaching.
No. The unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. Argument, even when unanswerable, may provoke only opposition, but a godly example has a power that it is impossible wholly to resist. Gospel Workers 59, also Christian Service, page 227. So what should we learn from these early experiences of the church? We've covered them pretty quickly. Peter's sermon, Paul's sermon.
Isn't that what was called primitive godliness?
Sometimes.
And we're supposed to have a return of primitive godliness?
Some call for that.
What do you mean by primitive?
No, I thought that's what we were kind of defining here. What was going on in the upper room, the power that they received from the Holy Spirit there, this kind of a description of the way love would look,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the complex things that we can kind of get involved in and spend lots of time arguing about one mental concept versus another mental concept, and spend the time arguing rather than the primitive godliness.
So you could say it's a undiluted godliness. Maybe diluted with whatever it isn't there anymore.
What did God intend for us to learn from the experiences of these early church members? What about the communal living? Could we survive that? What did the Jewish people see in the disciples that attracted them? Was it the love? Was it the fact that they spoke the truth? Well, we have been promised that a latter rain is coming. The scriptures suggest that the latter rain will be more powerful and more extensive than was the former rain. Are we prepared for its arrival? Would we be willing to stand up and give a sermon like Peter did if we were called upon by God to do so? Would you do it? If not, when will the time come? We mentioned a little earlier a passage, and I'd like to just look at that for a moment. It's found in 2 Peter, the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will disappear with a shrill noise, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth with everything in it will vanish. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God as you wait for the day of God, and do your best to make it come soon, the day when the heavens will burn up and be destroyed and the heavenly bodies will be melted by the heat. So who needs to be working so to make it come soon?
It says you. If you're reading it, that means you.
Mm-hmm. We're reading this passage along with all of you, I hope. Think this message, this is God's message for you. Ellen White has an extensive section in the book Evangelism on the reason for the delay. It's pretty scary to read. Pretty scary to read. We are the ones who have delayed the second coming. And we've delayed it because we're not ready, basically. I believe that the time is coming when a group, it may not be a huge group at the beginning, will stand up and say, we don't care if you kill us. We don't care if you despise us, make fun of us, or whatever. We have something really important, really moving to say about our God. And it's the truth. And this is what we have to say. And when that kind of a thing happens, I think the message will go like wildfire. Like the wildfires we've been seeing in the surrounding nations, and I mean surrounding states these days.
Yeah.
Terrible fires. So, do we have a correct picture? Do we understand God the way we should? Do we understand what needs to be said about Him to convince others? That's the challenge I want to leave you with. Do you? See you next week.